Gospels, where we left off last time as we turn to the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, and I'll be again reading from chapter 2 as we move on, the verses 12 through 17, where we read, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, that thou holdest fast thy name, and hast not denied my faith. And in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So thou also have them hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has said unto the churches. The him that overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that hath received it." We're moving on in our study together of these great messages, these individual letters, these seven letters to the seven churches, recognizing, of course, there were more than seven individual churches, but these seven being the number of God and the number of the fullness, we recognize that this was a full number to all the churches that were, named here, Pergamos, Ephesus, Smyrna, and all those who were going to, Lord willing, deal with, and all the other churches then present, and all the churches of Christ in every age, as the Lord would send them a message, a word of instruction and application, a word of emphasis and edification, a word to be received and to be heard. Let him that hath an ear, let him hear. You see that phrase repeated again and again, seven different times, the seven different churches, and certainly to us as well, that we might have a receptive mind and heart to the message that God delivers to us in the Word of God, and that we would respond to it in the way that He has designated, a matter of faith, matter of repentance, a matter to recognize His Word as it is in truth, the Word of God. Now, note well again, we've noted this twice already. Of course, we mentioned it when we began the seven churches in the general introduction to chapter 2, and of course, to chapter 3, when we recognize that each letter, each church received a letter with a different identification, a self-identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these self-identifications have a particular application to the church and the message that received this letter or this message. And each of these self-identifications of the Lord Jesus Christ, or revelations, call them revelations of His person, of His work, are not only important because they're part of the written record of Scripture, but they were already seen in the first chapter. And this is no exception, because that's what we should note immediately as we begin to look at verse 12 and following. "The angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things say he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now we already noticed this, and we spent some time with it in the first chapter when we read in verse 16, speaking of the image and the picture, the great symbolic revelation of the glory and the power that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And it says, "And he in his right hand, who has seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Literally, when we want to look more closely to the Greek rendering of what is written, the emphasis falls on the ultimate and the absolute power and priority of the Lord Jesus Christ in all matters of life and death. Because the Greek really reads this way: the one who has the sword, double-edged, the sharp one. So this is an emphasis regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not only a letter and a word. It's to be a word of comfort and encouragement and challenge, particularly to this church, but to all God's people anywhere. Because if you know, if you have studied these letters at all, studied this book at all, and certainly given any attention to the words that I already read from the scripture here, you recognize the position of this church that's different than all the other churches. That though the church at Smyrna, which is certainly a faithful church, and had no rebuke or no admonitions, but only a word of commendation for its faith and its steadfastness, though they were enduring, and they would continue to endure, and we have history that gives reference to that, that some 60 years later in Smyrna, the ancient church father Polycarp gave up his life for Christ, 80 and 6 years. Remember, we read that quote from him, 80 and 6 years, I've served the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully, and he never abandoned me. And so he was testifying in his great age, though he was put to the stake and had to give up his life for the testimony of the saving work of Christ, refusing to bow the knee and to worship a false god, refusing to acknowledge a Caesar as God. That church, though it was a faithful church, and had great difficulties from without. It was a church that had given up not only some of their lives, not that everyone was died. Many of them were put in prison, we would say, for a short duration. And many of them didn't die. And certainly they gave up material things. And that's that whole thrust we looked at last time. Though they were poor, yet they were rich. Though they were poor in this world's goods, being taken from them at that time because of the persecution. It was an awful thing that they had endured for Christ. And yet when we come here to this church here, we recognize in the word scripture, they even had it in a greater difficulty. And we see that as we read further in this, in verse 13. Because he says here, this is Christ speaking, of course, through John, through his angel, I know the works that thou dwellest and where thou dwellest. Now, this is a word, of course, of encouragement and comfort. It reminds us of the not only omniscience of Christ. It reminds me, at least when I read it, of what we're told and we're taught in all the way through Scripture from the Old Testament on. that no matter where we find ourselves, remember the psalmist saying, if I go up to the highest mountain, thou art there. If I make my bed in the lowest parts of the earth, thou art there. And then you can think of the scripture that reminds us of the all-seeing knowledge of God and the presence of God, when Israel was reminded that their God and their Savior didn't slumber nor sleep. His eye was upon them. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that Israel, God's elect in the Old Testament, those who knew Him by faith, were known by God and knew Him by faith, that they were an apple of His eye, that He cared for them. And the long history of Israel is a history of His provision and taking care of them even when they went astray. Taking care, preserving His word, preserving the coming line of the Savior, and preserving unto Himself even at times a very small remnant according to the election of grace. But here it is, these people know, and they were encouraged, and they were reminded of the Lord's care. But notice where He identifies them. Twice over He says, even where Satan's seat is. And then in the last phrase of verse 13, not only does He say where Satan's seat is, now this word seat is also the word for throne, where Satan's throne is. It's used a number of times in the scripture, the word throne in the book of Revelation in particular. Every time you read seat or every time you read throne, it's the same word. It's used some 42 times in the book of Revelation, so it's a certainly important word. 40 of those times, it has reference to the throne or the power of God or Christ. So it's in a very positive way. Two of those places, it has reference to the seat or the throne of Satan, the authority and the power of Satan. Here is one place that we find it in Revelation 2:13. The other place is the throne of, it's called the throne of the beast, but of course we know the beast is in the employ of Satan over in chapter 16, verse 10. It says, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, or the throne of the beast. So the Christians at Pergamos dwelt in a very, 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 very difficult place. A very difficult place. And we recognize from the testimony given to us here in verse 13, there was Antipas, one of the members of that church, who had already given up his life for Christ. Remember, Smyrna spoke about what had taken place and what was taking place in the future. Now here we say, just as John has already been exiled to the Isle of Patmos because of the difficulty he encountered for the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ, there was one at the church at Pergamos who had suffered loss, even the loss of his life. But in that midst of that, yet one thing is yet commended by that church, that they didn't lose their faith because of that death of one of their members and the persecution of one of their members. They hadn't given up the faith. They were steadfast in the faith. This is a very evil place. As we study the scripture and as we would try to study what we have from the record of history regarding the city of Pergama. Pergama, like Ephesus and Smyrna, was a great city. They weren't just little towns and villages. They were great and mighty cities. Now, Ephesus and Smyrna, both of them were located on the Aegean Sea. But here with Pergamos, Pergamos is some 40 miles up the road from Ephesus, and it's about 10 miles off the Aegean Sea. And it's a place of great wickedness and a place where Satan had established his authority. There were four great religions, four false religions that were very active in Pergamos. One was they had a great altar, and matter of fact, some say, or the records of history say, that Pergamos was built that reflected the idea of a throne and a great altar to Zeus. You know, the philosophy in the Greek, false god of Zeus. But also, there was the god, now I'm going to spell this for you because it has two different spelling, Aeschylus. It could be spelled either A-S-K-L-E-P-I-O-U-S, or it could be spelled A-S-C-L-E-P-I-O-U-S. And you say it, and you spell it the way you want to. But that we have a record that this was another cult that exercised great power and great authority in the land around Pergamos. It was called really the God of Pergamos. And it was called a savior, Soter, that's O-T-E-R, or savior. It was recognized as a savior, a healing savior, a savior of body and diseases. And its symbol was a serpent. Now certainly this reminds us and reminds the Christians at that time of the emblem of Satan. It could remind them, it reminds us what's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 is the serpent, the great slanderer, the liar, the deceiver. Satan came to deceive and came to tempt Eve and cause the fall of Adam and Eve and the plunge of all mankind into the bondage of sin and misery. And of course, even in the book of Revelation, and you're all familiar with that, when we get to the 12th chapter, and we have a great picture of those things that have taken place in heaven, a great picture of the great warfare between Christ and Antichrist, between God and Satan. And as Satan is identified in chapter 12, verse 9, as the serpent. And that great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil. And Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out in the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this was the influence. This is where this little church was seeking the manifest, the steadfast of the faith and the testimony of Christ. This is this group, these Christians that received this great letter. And then it was in Pergamos. Pergamos was the first city. It was the chief city of all Asia Minor, what's known as modern-day Turkey, that was the center of the imperial cult. In 29 B.C., now remember this great book, Revelation, was written in 95 A.D. Now, 29 B.C., a temple was erected for the worship and service of the empire, for the emperor, rather, to acknowledge and to follow Caesar as God. So we recognize these were the influences. No wonder the Lord identified this town, this city, as the seat or the place where Satan was exercising a great deal of influence over the hearts and the lives of anybody and everybody they occupied that city. And here was this little church who had received the truth and was being upheld by the glorious Savior. Now let's go back a step further, because this is important. It's important to say the problems that they have with the influence of Satan and why they were, notice again, both in verse 13, the beginning of verse 13 and the end of verse 13, not only that it's identified as the seat or the throne of Satan, but it says Satan is alive and well there. Because Satan dwells, that's the idea we have in that last phrase, where Satan dwells, where Satan lives. So his authority, his influence is very, very, very active there. Very active there. Think of humanism. Humanism brought to its extreme through the influence in the person of the Caesars. Because that's what it was all about. The worship of the Caesars and acknowledging the Caesars of God was recognizing man as God in his superior role. We're seeing the same things, of course, taking place in our own day. As the influence of the gospel wanes and as men turn from the truth, and as I mentioned last, I think it was last Sunday morning, as we're calling evil good and good evil, the rise of man who's able to determine his own lot and to save himself and to save the world. Of course, that's not what we see in the Bible. We see the Bible, the truth that the physical world, this present world, has a purpose and has a time and is winding down and is temporary and will pass away. But there is another, there is a greater. There is a greater. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This reminds me, of course, of what we read in the Gospel of Luke, a little parable of the strong man and the stronger man. The strong man, which is a reference to Satan, who's captured the house and the person in the house and everything is good. That's the way the church at Pergamos was, the town of Pergamos. Satan was in control, the god of this world, who controls the minds and the hearts and the thinking and the values of the general flow of everyone. But of course we recognize a stronger than he came along and does come along, and of course is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who delivers and who defeats the strong man and takes his goods. The goods there is a reference to the people of God. He delivers them from the kingdom of darkness and were brought into the kingdom of his dear Son under bondage and death and ignorance and darkness, and we've been delivered to light and life and liberty. So this is what we're seeing here. But it's all in reference, of course. It's all in reference to the power of the gospel and the power of the word of God. Remember, though we're not going to get to it this morning, I can tell you already. We're not going to deal entirely with this message. We're going to, Lord willing, deal with verse 14 and 15 and following next week and see the call to repentance and the difficulty they had within the church. But go back a step. I began, and this began, with a word of grace, a word of strength, a word of encouragement, that the Lord who is revealing this to them is the one that hath a two-edged sword. He has a two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth, speaking to us, of course, about the power and the grace and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it's given forth from his mouth. That's what we see. That's the sword comes from his mouth. We'll, of course, later read about that sword from his mouth in the one of the end chapters of the book of Revelation. Well, let's read about it now, and then we'll come back. Chapter 19. There are certain themes that we say all the way, run through the book, run through the chapters, as well run through the scriptures. And one, of course, is that out of Christ's mouth, it's interesting, it's Christ, who is God, in his redemptive work as Savior and Head and Lord, both in redemption and in judgment, comes this sharp two-edged sword. Because you read about it again in 1915. 1915, we see it in what might be regarded as a negative sense when it's judgment. Of course, here's a part of the great vision that John has. And out of his, verse 15, out of his mouth, that is Christ's mouth, look at the whole verses before that, verse 13, and he, Christ, is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, this is one of the self-designations and revelations of the name of Christ. Of course, it's interesting and important and noteworthy. It's also, of course, a reference not only to the name of Christ, it's the name of the Scripture that is given to the Scripture. And of course, it's interesting, again, and noteworthy, it's John who speaks about the Word in the Gospel, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John goes on to say, and there was nothing made that has not been made by and through him. Of course, then we go back to the Genesis chapter 1, and we connect it with what we read in John and Colossians, and we see the great power of God, and particularly the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in creation. When he spoke the word, when he spoke, that's significant, when he spoke the word, you know, we're thinking about, these Christians might have been thinking about their own lives and the strength of Satan's foes and the opposition to Christ, how they would not only mock them, but cruelly use them and even put them to death. We think of armies and the physical, but the physical is nothing to be compared to in relationship to the importance and the power of the Word. The Word of God and the Word of Christ. God did not have to use great things to create what he has, but that which was not, everything has been brought to be as it is by the simple word of the Lord. Let there be light, and out of darkness came light. And certainly as you study that first chapter of Genesis, recognize that everything that is being brought out from that which was not was brought forth by a simple decree and a simple word. It's extraordinary. You just can't get to the bottom of it or to put your mind around it. It's so extraordinary, so high above us. The power and the might and the ability and the will of Almighty God to do as He sought to do and as He intended to do and bring things from nothing. So here we see the Word is going forth. Here we see Christ in particular and the armies which were in heaven followed Him. You see? And then verse 15, and out of His mouth goeth, here's that sword again. Remember we looked at the use of the word sword in Scripture. One is a little dagger, and then another one is a great sword that had to be wielded with great power. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, a two-edged sword, say, to do what He will. And He shall rule them. Let me read it. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Then you drop down to the last verse in this chapter, and we have a reference again to sword. And the remnant were slain. These are those who are not part of God's people. The remnant of those who remain were slain with the sword of Him that sat upon the horse. Well, it's Christ sitting upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of His mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now think of some other scripture that ought to come to our minds. You can think of that glorious passage that we dealt with not too long ago from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. When it tells us, some think that this is a direct reference to Christ. Other people say it's to His Word. Well, if it's to His Word, it applies to Christ. And if it applies to Christ, it certainly applies to His Word. When it tells us that the Word of God is quick. Now, that word quick does not necessarily mean speedy. You know, the older I get a little slower. I get a little slower to get up in the morning. I get a little slower to get upstairs and downstairs. You see that? A little slower. I'm not as quick as I used to be. But we recognize that we're quick here in Scripture is a different word. It's the word, of course, we have used by Paul in Ephesians when he reminds us that the Lord has quickened us who are dead in trespasses and sin. We use it in reference to the Apostles' Creed, the quick and the dead. That's just another word for alive. It's alive and active. It's not a dead book, a dead word that has no reference to anything. You put it on the shelf and it's alive with the power, the life-giving power. The power intended to it by God to bring life or to bring death, to bring glory or to bring judgment, to bring light or to bring darkness. You say it could do what God intends it. You think of Isaiah 55, many other scripture. You think of Peter's word over in his epistle when he says, you know, we're born again not of corruptible seed, not of something that's temporary and something that's meaningless and vain, but of incorruptible by the word of God that what liveth and abides forever, because it's God's book. It's Christ's book. It's the Holy Spirit's words. It's life-giving. So it's quick and powerful, sharper. It's a two-edged sword. Both, it can be wielded any way that God wants, and it's going to do what it's going to do. Paul said to the church at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians, when he reminded us, as we're saying, this is a word to these people that are facing the opposition, influence of Satan every day. As a word of comfort, a word of challenge, it's encouraging. God's word, we're not just dealing with men, but our warfare is a great spiritual warfare. And that's why our trust shouldn't be in chariots or horses. You know, when David had to face Goliath, when there was a great cause in the Old Testament, the weapons of Saul seemed great and enticing and mighty to men. But it wasn't by the power of the outward weapons. It was by the power of the cause of God. And that David was able by faith to go up and slay the great giant Goliath. And so we're reminded in Scripture that this is a great battle. And Paul tells us the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but are spiritual. And in that great panoply of God, you know, you're all familiar with it. What is one of the essential things that he speaks of? That great sword. The sword. And then he identifies that sword, the word of God. Paul didn't, and we must not, look at outward resources as powerful or sufficient for the great battle against evil and the great cause of Christ. Human wisdom, philosophies, the attractions of secular entertainment, the great displays of the physical and the material organizations will all fail. And any attempt by individuals or even by churches to seek to fight the great battle of faith with these standards will always fail, because they will be overcome. They'll be overcome by the evil one. But the great battle is the battle of faith. It's the battle of Christ. It's the battle of the sword of the Lord, the word of God. Over there in 2 Corinthians, look over in 2 Corinthians. As a matter of fact, let's look in a couple places in 2 Corinthians. I'm almost done. 2 Corinthians, first of all, in chapter 4. One of my favorite verses I can use again and again, and do use again and again, because it's so powerful, as it reminds us of the power of the sword and the word in the mouth of God, as it compares our salvation to the power of salvation and the grace of God, the creation of the world. Just as God said, let there be light, and there was light. Just as Christ said to the lame man, stand up and walk, he had the power to walk again. Just as the Lord went to his friend's house, who had been dead and his body began to stink in the ground, was able to say, Lazarus, come forth, and he who was dead was able to come forth by the power of the word of Christ and the word of God. So it tells us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about if our gospel be hid, verse 3, it's hid to them that are lost, to whom the god of this world, the seed of Satan's feet, the seed of Satan where he dwells, influences the minds and hearts of men that they don't believe the truth, and whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. And then he takes us back to creation. For God, who commanded nothing else could have happened that happened in the book of Genesis. From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a moon, let there be a sun, let there be a star, let there be... Go down the line. And it was so. It was so. That God, that power, the Christ who said, Lazarus, come forth, nothing else could have happened than happened. Whether it was the giving of sight to the blind, or the healing of the lame man, or bringing physical life out of physical death. So God, because of Christ and the application of the Holy Spirit, brings life in the midst of our death. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in the darkness and ignorance and death of our own heart, has shined the light of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the strength of God's Spirit to raise up the old dry bones and to give it life, to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look over in the tenth chapter, where we're reminded again in similar fashion. Paul's writing, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The carnal, fleshly, earthly, material, they're of no avail, because we're raging against things that are unseen and greater than that. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing. Speaking about the gospel, the word of grace, the power of Christ's word, the word of the Lord, as it goes forth as a two-edged sword in the positive sense. You know, we acknowledge Jesus as our only mediator, prophet, priest, and king. A king who is subduing his and our enemies unto himself, taking his enemies and bringing into his fold and making us his friends, subjects of his kingdom. And now this, if we had the time to deal with this, presents the heart of the matter. Verse 5. The images and every high, it's recognizing that what is influential and has the sway over men's lives is their heart, their mind, and their will. And the only thing that can subdue that are not chariots and horses or physical things, but the power of the Word of God and the Gospel. Because it breaks down the mind and the heart and the will. It brings light out of darkness, liberty out of bondage, life out of death, and subdues us willingly. Notice, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The Word of God. Lord, sanctify us. Sanctify us through Thy truth. Thy Word is true.